Our Father in heaven, you are the Holy One of Israel. Before you, the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Almighty One." And you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And your eyes are too pure even to look upon evil. And we come to you, O Lord, through your Holy Son, as empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless us with your presence, instruct us through your word, give us understanding, give us wisdom, open our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are moving along. The theme so far, the first of the characteristics of the Psalms and the piety that they encourage is that of love for God. And the way that it encourages this love for God is by highlighting his attributes. And so we've looked at how the attributes are just pervasive in the Psalms. And so far we've looked at his omniscience, omnipresence. We saw Psalm 139 is virtually just an extended meditation on the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. No escape and no regrets was the way that we summarized that Psalm. Then eternal, Psalm 90, we featured in particular for that attribute. He from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations before the mountains were formed, or you gave birth to the earth and to the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we discussed how, because God is eternal and immutable, we saw several verses from Psalm 102, that gives life stability. It means that God is one who does not change. He is eternally what he is, unchangingly what he is. And therefore, he is reliable. He is dependable. He is faithful. We can count on him. We can be certain that what he reveals himself to be, he will always be. He will always be true to his word. He will always confirm his promises. And then in terms of omniscience and omnipresence, we talked about how that the unsettling part of that and the reassuring part of that. He's omnipresent. He's always there. I will never leave nor forsake you, he says to us. Jesus says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And yet omniscient, a little unnerving to know that he knows everything and is always watching. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4. So that can be unsettling. So it's both reassuring and it's unsettling. So we move on to Psalm 99. And the holiness of God. Holiness has been called the attribute of attributes. It is the sum of the attributes. The seraphim in heaven, they cry out, not love, love, love is the Lord God, the Almighty. Not grace, grace, grace. Or mercy, mercy, mercy. What they cry out is holy, holy, holy. Why? Because that is the sum of the attributes. It is the attribute of attributes, it's been called. It is that which represents in a more holistic way, perhaps, than the other attributes, that which is true of God. It's the defining attribute, as it were. What is God? God is the Holy One. And so throughout the Psalms, we learn the following, that his name is holy, his spirit is holy, his promise is holy, his, as for where he lives, his he dwells upon a holy hill in a holy temple, a holy habitation, a holy house, a holy sanctuary, the holy place, and holy heaven. So for a total of 51 times, the Psalms refer to the holiness of God in one fashion or another. So that's one every three Psalms, basically, has some kind of reference to the holiness of God. So in our psalm, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. You see, all that which is praiseworthy about God, you can sum it all up with the refrain of Psalm 99. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Again, summarizing the various virtues. In the front end, he reigns. He's enthroned. He is great. He is exalted. His name is great and awesome. And then summing it all up, holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his statutes and the statute he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. But an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. All right, then there are various implications to be drawn because of the holiness of God. We've already been introduced to a couple of them. But the first of these is he's an avenger of their wrongdoings. So God is one who hates evil. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. So because God is a holy God and he loves holiness, therefore the converse of that is that he hates evil, all forms of evil, all forms of wickedness. It seems like occasionally we are helped in our view of the evil of evil when we have something like this killing of Baghdadi fellow. Y'all are up on that, right? We sent in the Delta Force and took the man out. This man was like Osama bin Laden, was the incarnation of evil, as it were. I don't know if you've seen rehearsed the kinds of things that ISIS was doing under his direction. Just horrendous things, putting a Jordanian pilot in a cage and dousing him in gasoline and setting him on fire and hanging his enemies upside down and then slaughtering them like they were an animal. The filming, the beheadings of Christians and others. It just absolute evil, brutal, dark, wicked, evil. So I think sometimes it helps us when we see kind of the extreme to realize what's characteristic of all forms of evil, even those lesser forms, what are lesser to us, and realize that God is a holy God without any impurity at all. Like Habakkuk says, his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. So he abhors all that evil. He sees the interconnectedness of all this evil. He sees where this evil leads. He sees its destructive impact. He sees the true darkness of it and the wickedness of it. And so he hates it, and he is committed to destroying it. So he hates evil. That's one way in which the application of his holiness goes. Those who serve him must be holy. So Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The tent would be the tabernacle. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That would be Jerusalem, where the tabernacle is located. In other words, who is qualified to serve God in his tabernacle? So he answers, he who walks blamelessly, he who does what is right, he who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. What brings on this discussion? Well, it has to do with the holy hill. In other words, who can serve in the presence of a holy God? If you're going to be in the holy tabernacle on the holy hill serving the holy God, well, what sort of person can do that? Who's qualified to serve such a God? Well, it's somebody who himself is holy. So they walk blamelessly. They do what is right. They speak the truth. They don't slander with the tongue. They do no evil to their neighbor. That's the kind of qualifications are looked for. Again, the same in Psalm 24, we see the same qualifications being highlighted. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The clean hands representing external holiness. So in other words, this is the person that's doing the right things. The hands representing actions. He's characterized by right actions, by right things, by conformity to the requirements of God's commands. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the person that is serving, they have clean hands and a pure heart. So there's the external conformity, but the internal as well. Not just the external, not just doing the right things. Okay, that was the problem with the Pharisees, right? They were whitewashed tombs. Externally, they were doing everything right. Inside, they were full of death and corruption. And so if you're going to serve a holy God, a God who, as we've seen, is omniscient and omnipresent, it's not going to do external, mere external service is never going to be sufficient. Why? Because he knows the motive. He knows the heart. He knows the reasons why we're doing what we're doing. And if it's just in order to appear a certain way before others, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, then God knows that. And that's not that means that one's service is never going to be acceptable. It's not it's not pleasing to him. Why is it not pleasing? Because he sees the heart. He knows what's going on inside. So Psalm 29:2 says that we serve the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So where he is holy. So those who are going to serve him, they too must be holy. Now, how does that then relate to believers in the New Testament? Because we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ, right? We are holy in him. We have been pardoned for our sins. That's the negative of justification. We have been credited with his righteousness. That's the positive of justification. So we are righteous in the sight of God. Do these same qualifications apply today? Well, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say about the Blessed One? Among those who are blessed are, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Right? Jesus connects blessing with internal purity, purity of heart. And then I think it's interesting as well, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. See if I can project this. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. There the Apostle Paul says, "You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." All right, here's to the Apostle Paul commending his ministry. His ministry to them. He's commending it to them. Here are reasons why it is especially commendable and why it was especially effective and should be received and accepted. In other words, here are qualities that should be characteristic of every Christian ministry. That's really the implication of what he's saying here. As he commends the ministry that he had, he's identifying the ideals of the ministry that ought to characterize every ministry. So what should characterize that ministry? Well, the one who is ministering, the one who is serving, should be holy and righteous and blameless. So this introduces a concept that we'll come back to, and that is in the Psalms we find, I think, something that's clarifying when we talk about being holy and blameless and righteous. In that, it helps us to answer the question, well, then who is qualified? How could the Apostle Paul talk about being blameless and righteous and holy? Well, that's because in the Psalms, but also throughout the Bible, there is this concept of relative righteousness. In other words, not perfect righteousness. Nobody could claim that. But is there an imperfect righteousness of which God approves and which he blesses? So that if one is sincere, though flawed in one pursuit of holiness and pursuit of righteousness, that is commended. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he knows full well none of us are going to be absolutely pure in heart, but is there a relative purity of heart? Somebody who's seeking internal purity, integrity, to be internally righteous and pure? Well, yes. And we know the difference between those who are definitely not holy, blameless, and righteous, and have no intention of being, and those who are imperfectly holy, blameless, and righteous. So we can talk about that, and we can distinguish between them. So, for example, 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says of the officers of the church that they're to be above reproach, beyond blame. The type of persons where if an accusation was made, everybody who knows them would instinctively say, "Oh, that can't be true. I know him. He would never have done that." That's a person that's above reproach, where if there's an accusation, nobody believes it until there's absolute confirmation and proof. They're above reproach. He wouldn't lie. He wouldn't commit adultery. He wouldn't steal. That's not the kind of person that he is. Does that mean he's sinlessly or absolutely above reproach? No, but we can distinguish, and we do it all the time, between somebody who is imperfectly above reproach and somebody who's not above reproach, somebody around whom there are suspicions, somebody about whom when somebody says, "Oh my goodness, he was unfaithful in his marriage," and you just say, "I'm not surprised." Why? Well, because he was a flirt, and I saw it repeatedly, and he has failed in the past, and so forth. So that's a distinction that is made in the Psalms, and it's made throughout. We'll come back to it, and I'll try to show some examples of it. When we start to look at the pleading for vindication by the righteous. I don't know, in your own reading of the Psalms, if you've encountered these verses where the psalmist is saying, he's claiming righteousness. He's claiming, "Vindicate me in my righteousness." And you read that and you say, "Now how in the world can he say that?" Well, he's righteous relative to the wicked people who are attacking him and falsely accusing him. So there's another angle on relative righteousness. Not absolute righteousness, but righteous as compared to these evil, wicked people who are falsely attacking and accusing him. Wrongly attacking, falsely accusing. And so the psalmist cries out for vindication on that basis. So coming back to our theme here of holiness, is it still required of those who serve God that they be holy? In the same way that we see in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24? Well, yes. And that's why the Apostle Paul says about his own ministry that he was blameless and holy and righteous. That's how he conducted himself. Does Paul think he was absolutely blameless, holy, and righteous? Well, of course not. Is he saying that he was holy and righteous and blameless in Christ? No, that's not the point here. No, he's talking about his conduct in their presence. So he's not talking about a righteous status that he has in Christ. He's talking about how he actually behaved, how he conducted himself. And what he says, verse 10, you are witnesses. They can't witness his righteous status or his imputed righteousness, but they can witness his behavior. And then we could also go to 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. In the New Testament, does God still expect his servants to be holy? So we read there, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Oh, who can fulfill that verse? Well, you can't fulfill it perfectly, but you're expected to imperfectly fulfill it. You see the difference? You can't perfectly fulfill it, but you can imperfectly fulfill it. How? By pursuing it, by being sincere in seeking to be holy, by more and more each day mortifying sin, putting it to death and getting victory over it, and walking increasingly blamelessly in the sight of God, making progress in holiness. So, holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Obviously, a requirement that has not been suspended. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, and so forth and so on. Is there a change when we come into the New Testament? No. No. The holiness of God has implications for us. It's a part of the piety of the believer. Because God is holy, we want to be holy too. We understand that he expects that of this, and we want to please him, and so we pursue holiness as well. All right, then the next... Yes. How about the word comparative?
No, that's the same.
Well, if you can come up with better terminology for it, because the relative is over against absolute. Your Christian walk is never going to be a walk of absolute holiness.
But I know I'm not perfect, but he is. So shouldn't I be holding myself to that standard, but then also able to
What do you mean rest? Yes and no. So that's why I mentioned the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's where I started in digressing to the New Testament is, yes, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Does that mean we're released from the requirement of being holy? Are you saying we're released from that requirement?
In a way we are.
In what way?
Well,
that's a different subject than do we pursue holiness? Are we required to be holy?
Yeah.
Yes. So we are required to be holy.
Right.
And we're expected to pursue holiness.
Right.
And we're expected to mortify the flesh and put sin to death. And to be, and as Peter says, be holy even as God is holy. Since you... Well, it's both. You know, it's both in the Psalms. Because when David is claiming he's righteous, I have walked righteously before you. Please save me from these evil enemies who are attacking me. In that case, in his prayer, he is comparing himself. He's saying, I have sincerely endeavored to walk in a holy manner, and these are dark, evil, wicked enemies who are wrongly attacking me. Therefore, vindicate me, because I have sincerely pursued to honor and please and serve you. And they have not. They're doing the opposite. So what you're worrying about is you're worrying about the publican and the sinner. The publican is praying. Jesus says, thank you that I'm not like other men. So is it a point of pride to reflect upon a relative righteousness and invoke that as something that makes me better than someone else? That would be wrong. But to invoke that as a basis for a plea to be vindicated, I think that's a different matter, and that's what we have going on here is this plea to be vindicated because I'm innocent. Am I perfectly innocent? No, but I'm innocent of what they're accusing me of. Yes. Yes, but relatively, comparatively. So are you not being sanctified?
What?
Are you not being sanctified? Are you not growing in holiness? Are you not getting victory over sin in certain areas of your life and putting that...
I think it's more important. Like, are we looking for Christ in the righteousness of the relative? And if I'm looking to Christ instead of my own sincerity or my own pure heart, like, even
Because if you're not looking in, then you're unaware of the corruptions that are within, the unmortified lusts and idols and the remaining darkness in your own heart. If you're not looking in within and being discerning about that and confessing it and seeking to put that sin to death, then it's going to remain there forever. You're going to be self-unaware and self-deceived. So we do look within. We have to look within and be keenly aware of what the remnants of sin that are within us so that they might be mortified. Let me just read. I brought this Bible because I thought the print would be bigger and better. My other Bible has all of those Psalms identified. But listen to David here. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. He's talking about himself. You have tried my heart, and you have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. How does he say that? How can he possibly say something like that? Well, because he's not claiming he's absolutely pure. He's saying, there's nothing of which I'm being accused. I need to be vindicated because I'm being accused of things, and you know I have not done wrong. And you know that I have been pursuing righteousness, and I have sincerely sought to obey you and please you and honor you, and I am being attacked by these vicious enemies. So vindicate me, because you've searched my heart, and you know I'm not guilty of those things. And it is really quite remarkable the strength of those appeals. And they're surprising to us. The question that I think has to be answered is, how do you make sense? Here it is in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So how can he say that? It's relative. It's comparative. It's David saying, I have sincerely sought to please and obey. Of course, I have not perfectly done that, but I have sincerely sought to, and I'm being attacked by these people who are defiant of you, who are rebels, who are evil, who are wicked. Vindicate me. Okay, that's really not the theme of the Bible study today, but I thought you might be interested in. So I'll encourage you to dig into the Psalms and see if you can find similar themes. All right, so righteous and just. Righteous and just. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. Psalms 97:2, 98:4. Stephen Charnock, in Existence and Attributes of God, calls righteousness and justice the engines of divine dignity. We're told he loves righteousness, that his right hand is full of righteousness, that he is everlastingly righteous. He is righteous in all his way, in all his judgments, all his testimonies, all his commandments. He is a righteous judge. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. He is full of righteousness. He will judge the world with righteousness, Psalms 96:13 and 98:9, repeated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:31, where he says that he has appointed a man, speaking of Christ, through whom he will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 9, we begin to see where God will vindicate the righteous. Well, because he is just and righteous, he vindicates the righteous. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on your throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Consequently, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Now, see, again, this is why I think there has to be an adjustment in our outlook. The Psalms from beginning to end are going to contrast the wicked and the righteous. They're all over the place. So how can you talk about other people as being wicked when you yourself are wicked? Well, because there's a difference between defiant wickedness and imperfect righteousness. All right, the wicked are defiant. They are rebellious. They are engaged in deeds of darkness. The righteous stumble into sin, but they're sincerely seeking to obey God. So they can cry out to God to vindicate me. Look, in this world, you can be innocent and wronged. Am I right about that? There are people who can form opinions about you, who can take actions against you. They will make accusations against you, and they will be wrong. And you are innocent, and you are the victim, and you can cry out for vindication. That happens in this world. Well, that's what's behind the psalm. I'm not claiming that I'm absolutely pure and innocent. I'm saying I'm being wronged. I am not guilty of the things of which I'm being accused. So that is a common cry of the righteous. All right, so again, Psalm 34, one of the most beloved of all the Psalms, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Well, who are they? What's he talking about there? He's talking about practical righteousness contrasted with visible wickedness. Right? God is righteous, so what does he do? He vindicates the righteous. He hears the cries of the righteous. Are the righteous perfectly righteous? No, of course not. They're imperfectly righteous. I love that category. You all got to embrace this. We are imperfectly righteous. We are perfectly righteous in Christ, but in terms of our behavior, we are imperfectly righteous. At least we better be. Yes. Right. Well, yeah, we know when we're guilty and when we're not. Caroline, did you have a question too? Yes. Right. All that is true and to be affirmed and cheered. Hooray. But it must not become an excuse for passivity so that I can say, oh, I'm righteous in Christ, and so I can just relax. I don't need to put on the full armor of God. Right. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, by the Spirit, you can't do it in your own strength. We are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So, yes. But you do have to put on, you got to put the armor on. You need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, this is not an excuse for passivity. And in terms of these Psalms, my point here is, though, that we're talking about practical righteousness. However it has come about, it's practical righteousness.
This is wonderful, because this means that we can't please God and vindicate
because we do have a better.
So this is exciting and wonderful. It's not like something
that says,
okay, well,
it's fine. Right. The upbeat of it is, you know, we really can make progress. We really can grow in holiness. Sin shall not be master over you, Romans 6, right? You've been buried with Christ and raised up. You have a new life. You're a new creature in Christ. The old's passed away. All things are new. You really can make progress in holiness because you've been liberated from bondage. to the flesh, the devil, and the world. And so having been liberated, you actually can live a holy life. It's within your capacity to do so as enabled by the Spirit to do. Because you've been born again and now you're indwelt. I mean, I've spent weeks preaching about this on the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. What is happened to a significant degree in our own day, it has been that this is bred a passivity. So the pendulum is always swinging from legalism to antinomianism. It's always swinging from it's all up to me to it's all up to God. Is justification? Yes. Sanctification? No. Faith is passive in justification. I just received the gift. Sanctification, faith is cooperating and active, working with the Holy Spirit. So if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. All right, just a little bit further in this. He is toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Apparently, we can distinguish between the two. We can make a distinction between the two. We can identify the two. We can know the difference between the two. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Okay, what is the condition of God's people? What is it life like, not infrequently, in this world? Well, we're crying out for help. We're needy. We're troubled. We're brokenhearted. We're crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This is applied to the suffering of Christ in the Gospels. Affliction, on the other hand, will slay who? The wicked. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. Now the righteous are called his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The cry for vindication, Psalm 35. Awake and arouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness. Why? Because God is righteous. He vindicates. He vindicates. He delivers his people. So he hears the cries of the righteous. He upholds the righteous. Psalm 37, better is the little that the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. Again, we can make the distinction. We can identify and distinguish the one from the other. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. I have been young, I have been old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And all the reason why? Because the Lord loves justice. And so he will not forget his saints, now they're called. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. So the God who upholds the righteous and never forsakes them establishes righteousness. Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness. Also Psalm 98. And so then God demands justice on earth. Psalm 82, 1 through 4. God takes his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So there the judges of the earth are being held accountable. They show partiality. Who are they partial to? The wicked. Again, we can identify who, the people that are being shown partiality. But God, he gives justice to the weak and the fatherless. And by the way, in the progress of the Scripture, the poor, the weak, and the fatherless are poor and weak and fatherless and needy and pious. It's not like poverty is a virtue. The poor are the poor in spirit, and typically found amongst the poor, because the rich and powerful depend upon themselves and the poor and needy depend upon God. But there's not a direct equivalence between the two. He maintains the right of the afflicted and the destitute. He rescues the... these are the exhortations being given to the earthly governors to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute, to rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. All that will be imperfectly done in this world, so in the end, arise, O God, judge the earth. That's a glorious thing that we anticipate. We want God to judge the earth. Why? Because the judgments in this world are so often unjust. And the weak and the needy and the fatherless, they are often victimized by injustice. The law itself is used against them. And so we look forward with joy and anticipation that when God comes, He's going to set everything right. He will judge justly and righteously. And so there will be no more injustices, no more legal manipulation, no more favoring of the rich and the powerful. All right. Further questions? Come on. There's more than three brave people here. Okay, well, let's go back to what at its best does Old Testament religion consist of? Let's start there. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham enjoyed an imputed righteousness, and the New Testament argues that that is the same as what we have in Christ. So the sacrifices that they offered, the sacrificial system, all of that's typological. And it was pointing to God's provision of a blood sacrifice. It pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, by whom their sins would be pardoned and they would be seen as righteous in the sight of God. They too would be reckoned righteous like Abraham. Okay? So if we can establish that I have a status with God and I am righteous in His sight, I have been forgiven, pardoned, and I cannot ever lose that. There is also, parallel to that, righteousness of life, holiness of life, living justly. That is to be pursued, and that is to become characteristic of the life of the believer. And so most of these wicked people who are attacking David, they're fellow countrymen. They're thought to be fellow believers. But he can contrast his sincere pursuit of God and holiness and contrast that with the wicked. The distinction can be made. We make that distinction in church discipline. We don't say to somebody who's committed adultery against his wife and has divorced her and is marrying his sweetheart, we don't say, oh, well, we're all sinners. We don't. A lot of churches do. They say, now how can you make a judgment about that when they've sinned that way and you have your own sins too, so it's judgmentalism? No. There is a difference between pursuing righteousness, mortifying sin, pursuing holiness, and defiant sin. We can distinguish and see the difference between the two. And that's the basis upon which David is making his pleas. It's, yes, he has imputed righteousness like we do, but he's also achieving a level of personal righteousness that he can contrast with the wicked that he's talking about all the time. They are wicked. Why are they wicked? Because they are defiant sinners who ignore God's laws. And David is trying to keep them, and he is keeping them imperfectly. This is, keep this in mind. One of my favorite sayings, I might have repeated this already with the Westminster Confession of Christ. John Murray, former Westminster Seminary professor of systematic theology, said, "The difference between truth and error is not a great chasm." See, that's what we think. It's a great chasm between truth and error. He says, no, it's a razor's edge. So you constantly you have the temptation to flop over on one side or the other. And we have to hold these things in tension. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ is human and divine. One person with two natures that are united but not confused. We have to stay right on that razor's edge. Justification and sanctification are different, but they're joined. There's also union without confusion there. We have to hold them together, but we can never confuse them, or we'll corrupt them both. So if we turn justification into sanctification, then justification will never be experienced in this world, because you'll always, like with Roman Catholicism, you'll always be pursuing it, because it's a process. You're saying justification's a process. No, they're joined, but they're different. You have to distinguish them. And sanctification isn't justification, where you turn it into a declaration. I'm declared just, true. Am I declared sanctified? No. That's a process. That's a lifelong process. Sanctification is a lifelong process of putting sin to death. They're united. Don't confuse them. See, there's a razor's edge there. God's threeness and oneness, the dual nature of Christ, the relationship between justification and sanctification. Right on the razor's edge. You flop over in one direction with justification, you become a Roman Catholic. You flop over in the other direction with sanctification, you become a Keswick Convention, higher life, confused, hurtful person. So, these things have to be kept in proper balance. Packer says, balance is a horrible self-conscious word. That's a direct quote from Knowing God. It's stuck with me for 40 years. A horrible self-conscious word. I'm balanced. Aren't I wonderful? I'm balanced. The Apostle Paul. Do you think of Paul as balanced? He was a fanatic. All right, he wasn't balanced. Most of God's great people are not balanced. They are fanatics. Okay. Still, you have to keep these things balanced, don't you? You do. You can't emphasize justification at the expense of sanctification or sanctification at the expense of justification. You can't emphasize God's unity at the expense of his diversity. You can't emphasize Christ's divinity at the expense of his humanity. These things have to be kept in dynamic tension. So here, personal imputed righteousness and personal behavioral righteousness, they have to be kept in dynamic tension. They're both necessary. This one for salvation, this one for authentic Christian living. And I think the only way you'll make any sense out of these Psalms, as we will come back to this over and over and over and over again, because virtually every Psalm mentions David's enemies. So he's constantly contrasting himself with the wicked people and himself and those who are with him. And it's a meaningful distinction. We know it's a meaningful distinction. We observe it. We see it all the time. That person is a devoted Christian. That person is, we don't know what the condition of his soul is. We don't know. We can't really tell because of the nature of his commitments and his behavior and what he's interested in, what his desires are. And these are pastoral judgments, the judgments that have to be made if you're to properly care for people in your church, if you're to bear one another's burdens. You need to know what their burdens are. If you're to be helpful to people in their weakness, then it's necessary to know. We make provisional judgments. They're not absolute judgments. They're all provisional. And we understand the limitations that we have. We don't see the heart. We can't say about people's motives. But nevertheless, to be helpful to each other, we do make provisional assessments and judgments. And I like a t-shirt that says USC on it. It's cardinal and gold. That's the University of Southern California, I'll have you know. All right, any other questions? Have I thoroughly confused everybody? Yeah. Going back to what Emily was saying about the dangers, every position you take has a danger, if that's all you say. Okay, my soul is righteous, but my flesh is sinful. But what's coming next? That's what I want to know. Okay, what are you going to say next? Are you going to say, well, at least, I mean, that's borderline Gnosticism. I'm righteous in the sight of God, in my soul, in my spirit, and the spirit is what counts. So it really doesn't matter what you do with your body at all. So there were two kinds of Gnosticism. There was aesthetic Gnosticism, where the flesh was being denied, starved, which meant that sin was being at least avoided externally. But then there was antinomian Gnosticism, where it was saying what really counts is what's inside. What really counts is the soul. The body doesn't count. The flesh doesn't count. So it doesn't matter what you do with it. You can do anything with the flesh because what counts is what's inside. Okay, that's where we're becoming a very Gnostic culture. It is. Yeah, it is. It is. I'm a good person inside, even though I'm doing all this darkness outside. So again, I think it always, everything that Emily was saying was true. The old question always is, what's the next? What comes next? What are you going to deduce? What are you going to claim on the basis of what you've said so far? Where's it going? Is it going to end up with biblical balance? That horrible self-conscious word. Okay, I guess y'all need to break up and pray.